Well, speaking of joy, the picture on the screen is Joy, right? You've all seen Inside Out, or so I hope. It's a great, great movie. And thank you, Lou Smith, for reminding me about it the other day. Joy is really the protagonist of the Disney Pixar film. She's one of only five emotions that are highlighted there, and they're inside this 12-year-old girl named Riley Anderson. But the movie, while it's about Riley, it's really about these emotions, and in particular, it's about joy. Joy's first. She was the first one to emerge in the world as Riley was born, and as the oldest, she likes to be in charge. And she really has one goal. Riley must be happy. And she only reluctantly ever lets any of the other emotions at the control panel of Riley's heart to do what they do. Joy wants to be first. She wants to be in charge. She wants to be in control. And, you know, Pixar was lauded in this movie for, you know, their trueness to what we know psychologically of the human person. It's like, you did really well making that movie. It accords with what we know of ourselves. And I would say not just psychologically, but spiritually. Joy is central. In fact, some people kind of comparing joy to the rest of the emotions, sadness, fear, disgust, anger. They say, you know, just looking at her appearance, she's the most human of the five, most proportionate to a human body. She's the only one who has a human name. You know, thankfully, none of you named your children anger or disgust. But my firstborn, her middle name is Joy. It's a human name. She's the only emotion in the movie who glows. There's something radiant about her. And one person noted at least that she's the only character not wearing shoes or pants. So whatever that means to you. Joy is the central character and figure in this film. And joy truly is, in all of our lives, central. There is not one of us who doesn't fundamentally want to be happy. Pascal famously said, "All people seek happiness, this without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every person, even of those who hang themselves." I think I'll be happier dead than alive. Well, you don't have to hang yourself. You can find a radiant joy, maybe unlike you've had before, that will humanize you, turn you more and more into your best self. And John 15 tells us a little bit about it. Now, we're in this series. This is actually week 7 of a series that we're calling Stick. And it's based on John 15, this wonderful metaphor that Jesus teased out for his disciples, you know, saying, "I'm the vine, you're the branches, remain in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. A branch can't bear fruit if it's chopped off from the vine. I'm the vine, you're the branches, remain in me. I'm the trunk, you're a stick, so stick." Well, let me read the text to you again and watch for the radiant part. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you," you know, the word of the gospel. "Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other. So right in the center of this central passage of Scripture is this incredible statement that I'm telling you all this stuff about the Father's love, about remaining in me, about bearing much fruit, so that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be complete. So let's just talk a bit about joy. And I want to have three kind of major points and a couple of subpoints as well as we go. First, let's just talk about the necessity of joy. We are all of us desiring, craving people who just deeply want to be happy. It's part of the very fiber of our lives. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul longs for you. My soul thirsts for you. When can I go and meet with God? Because if I could just get to God, to the source of all pleasure and joy. Well, Psalm 16:11, in God's presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forever. If I could just get there. And I know that's where it is. And I know that joy in God far surpasses any natural pleasures that other people have. Psalm 4, 6 and 7, the psalmist writes, there are many who say, who will show us some good? You know, like scoffers who will look at believers and say, who's going to show us something really good? Something really joy producing? Well, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord, because you've put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and new wine abound. I've known it before. In a face-to-face relationship with you, I've had more joy than anybody else's material pleasures. Augustine said, you've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. Or C.S. Lewis said, God can't give us peace and happiness apart from himself because there is no such thing. It's an absolute necessity for our lives. Let me break this down a little bit more. The necessity springs from our own human composition. Listen, ever since God formed a human body out of the elements of the earth and breathed into it the breath of life and man became a living soul, ever since creation, the Spirit of God has been associated with breath. And the soul of man has been associated with the throat or the neck. Did you know this? Yeah, we think about like the heart. The heart's like, you know, as we kind of, you know, just metaphorically look at these things, it's the seat of love, right? The seat of my will, maybe. You think of your stomach, that's the seat of your compassion. The Bible speaks of bowels of compassion. You can just have a gut level concern for people. Where's your soul? It's right here. It's in your throat. It's in your neck. And you live by what passes through your neck. Air, water, or living water. Food, or the bread of life. Oxygen, or the Spirit of God. You see, you can, you know, you can draw air into your lungs. You can take food into your stomach. But unless you're breathing something in from God and His Spirit Himself, you are spiritually dead. Your soul is dead. That's why Moses said, we don't live on bread alone. We live on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Right? Because God's words, they are spirit and they are life. The scriptures themselves teach us. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's part of the very fabric of our lives that we have to have God. And we do have kind of a God-sized gaping desire. Proverbs 27:20 says, death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are the eyes of man. Okay, we just shifted from throat to eyes, but the same kind of thing. Death and destruction, they would suck the whole universe into their black hole if they could. And so the eyes of man, or the desire of the soul, it's never, ever satisfied. But here's the good news in that. John 15:11, Jesus says, I've told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. What he's not saying there is like, hey, you know, here's the way I'm looking at it. You know, now that you have a relationship with me, there's many other things in this world that you can enjoy, and they're wonderful, you know, but I want you to have like a little piece of like my spiritual divine joy in you as well. You know, that'll kind of complete the puzzle. You can have, you know, 999 other pieces of joy from this world, but that one missing piece, you know, you got to have that divine thing for me too. It's not what he says. He says, I want my joy in you. And I want your joy to be full or complete. Jesus has infinite capacity for joy. He's an infinite soul. His joy is infinite, both quantitatively and qualitatively. It knows no bounds. He's saying, I want that in you. And then you're going to have full joy. Spinning this just a little bit another way. The necessity of joy accords with our relationship with God. The Westminster Confession teaches that the chief end of man is to, what? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Or as John Piper puts it, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. The glory of God and the joy of humanity go hand in glove. One reinforces the other. As God's glory is manifest among us, we delight in Him more and more. As we delight in Him more and more, His glory is magnified. And right here in this whole passage, I mean, Jesus is talking about like, listen, you're not slaves. You're friends. We're in the family business together. God is a God of great love and is redeeming a world to Himself that it might know infinite and eternal joy in Him. And we get to do this thing together. So remain in my love. I want you to know my joy. That's why I'm telling you all this. Remain in my love and be about the work of God of bearing fruit in the world. And I'm telling you, your joy will know no bounds. A week ago Friday night, my daughter Kelsey and her now husband Tim got married. And, you know, the run-up to that in the last week was kind of as we expected. It was kind of busy and kind of hectic. And Friday during the day was, you know, plenty to do, last-minute errands to run. And then I kind of flew into the office in the early afternoon, and people were like, we didn't expect to see you here today. I'm like, well, I actually have a little homily I've got to write up. You know, it's like the last thing is like the most important thing. It's like, I got to nail this thing down and I got to get it done in a certain amount of time because Ryan, I have to pick him up from school. He's got to get his suit on. He's got to get to pictures. And after that, I'm going to go pick up Janiyah and Justice. And you know, so I finished my little thing and I'm like really hoping like if I can just take 10 or 15 minutes at some point and sort of talk this thing through once, I won't screw it up at the ceremony. But you know, I'm flying to go get the little girls and I'm flying a little too much. I get pulled over. I tell this guy my sad song. Like, my daughter is getting married in a few hours. I'm just in a hurry. I'm sorry. Well, when I pull a guy over, I got to write him up. You know, so you do that. You go get the girl. Hey, you know what? When you're spending as much money as you spend on a wedding, what's another 138 bucks? But, you get the girls, you get back home. You know, we're trying to get them changed, get us changed, get off to where we're supposed to be, do all, you know. We wanted to have the little ones maybe be sort of here, at least for the wedding, but they got a little crazy. So about 6:30, I'm like, I just got to take these girls home. You know, so we take the babysitters, we take the girls, get them home. I'm rolling back in here like 6:40, 6:45. Vic Dupuy, I mean, guests are arriving. He's like, are you a little late? And I'm like, no kidding. You know, and get in and we sort of get everything together. And like, I haven't had a chance to like think this thing through. It's like, all right, man, it's 7 o'clock. Here we go. And from there, for like the next several hours, I mean, it was, as I said to Deanne, like at the end, you know, we collapsed in bed, you know, 12:30 or 1 in the morning. It's like, you know what? That was just kind of perfect. It was just, I couldn't ask for anything more. It was like, it was even better than we expected. Now, maybe from a guest perspective, there were things that could have been improved. But from our, you know, maybe, you know, starry-eyed parental perspective, it was like, that was just kind of perfect. It just came off without a hitch. And, you know, there was more than happiness there. It was like, you know, we were just like, you know, God is so good to us. You know, I mean, everything where, you know, you're just like busy, crazy, whatever. It's like, just, he brings it together. And this whole project of, you know, you bring children into the world. And one of the early prayers you pray is like, God, maybe there's a mate out there someday. Would you set that person aside, you know, for my kid? And, you know, would you help us to raise somebody who's, you know, godly and loves Jesus? And maybe there'd be somebody else out there like that. And, you know, you just have this sense of like, you know, yeah, we high five because we pulled off a wedding. We'd never done that before. It was pretty awesome. But you know what? It's like, we've been doing this thing for 23 and a half years and God is so good. He's just so good. And there was so much joy in that. And I think what Jesus is saying is like, you know, we're all about the business of bringing spiritual offspring into this world. You know, we're all in the new birth business together. And when you get to have a piece of that, you know, my desire would be for every person in Willowdale who knows Jesus, like someday I want you in that baptistry with the family member or the friend or the coworker or the neighbor that you were instrumental in bringing to Jesus. And I'm just telling you, if you ever get to do that, it will be one of the high points of your life. And Jesus' joy will be in you and your joy will be complete. And this really does, thirdly, this necessity of joy coincides with our calling to bear fruit, to bear much fruit to God's glory. I mean, how are we going to represent to the world? How are we going to commend to the world a God and a gospel that we ourselves don't delight in? How are we to do that? How are we going to win a world to Jesus unless we can go to it and say, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. I've done it. It's the best. I'm not saying life is perfect and problem free, but it's just the best. Oh, you got to come. You got to taste and see. Right? I mean, not that we're selling anything, but the best salesperson is, you know, not only the owner of the company, but I'm a client too, you know, hair club for men type thing, you know? I mean, if you're that person, you partake of the product, you love it, well, then you can commend it to others. Jonathan Edwards said, God is glorified not only by his glories being seen, but by it being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. His glory is then received by the whole soul, both by the understanding, you know, the mind, and by the heart. He that testifies, okay, here's sharing it with the world. He that testifies his idea of God's glory doesn't glorify God so much as he that testifies also his delight in it. Hey, we don't just have a message. Here's the truth of the gospel. Here's your four spiritual laws. No, but I love this. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Everything that we are and are called to be, It really hinges on joy. It's a necessity in our lives. Secondly, let's talk about the circumstance of joy. I just want to make a point here because, you know, it's kind of popularly understood that happiness is circumstantial, but joy is something different. It's spiritual. And I sort of agree with that, and I sort of don't. For one reason, real simply, is I don't know about how you look at your own heart and your emotions, but in my own life, I can't really discern the difference between joy and happiness. I mean, they're kind of the same thing. I can't slice and dice and separate one out from the other. And nor do I think we need to. I would like to suggest to you that maybe the deeper truth is not happiness, circumstantial, joy, spiritual. But maybe the deeper truth is, oh, no, no, no. Joy is hyper circumstantial. Joy is super circumstantial. By the way, what does the word circumstance mean? Circum, like circumference, around. Stance, stand. Your circumstance is what you're standing around in, right? Right now, the problems, the issues, the trials, and the difficulties of your life, those are your circumstances. You're standing around in them. And you can walk over here, but guess what? They come with you, and you're standing around in them here as well. But the scriptures teach me that in Him we live and move and have our being. It's kind of like the patriarch Jacob, when he was estranged from Esau and he was going into exile and he's out in the middle of the wilderness and he doesn't have anything to sleep on except a rock for a pillow. And then heaven opens and a staircase drops and there's angels on it and God's at the top of the staircase saying, Jacob, I see you. I am with you. I got my eye on you in exile. I'm going to bring you back to this land one day, and I'm going to fulfill my promise to you, and through you, the whole world's going to be blessed. And what does Jacob say? God was in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it. 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha the prophet is in a city called Dothan, and he's surrounded by the Aramean army. They're Israel's enemies, and they know the real power in Israel is not the king. It's Elisha the prophet. If we can take the prophet out, we can conquer the country. And they're surrounded. And Elisha's there with his assistant. And his assistant is like bug-eyed, like, the jig is up. The whole army is surrounding us. And you remember what Elisha says, right? Lord, open his eyes that he can see. And they are surrounded by the Arameans. But the Arameans are surrounded by the fiery chariots and horsemen and warriors of heaven. They are surrounded by an angelic army. And guess what? There are more who are for us than against us here, aren't there? God was in this place. I wasn't even aware of it. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah the prophet went to church. He was probably dejected. I think that's why it says in the year that King Uzziah died, because Uzziah was a good king, one of the few good kings in Israel, and he was a reformer, and he was a good spiritual man. And now he's gone, and probably Isaiah can only perceive that everything's going to, you know, start its inevitable slide. But in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah went to church, and all of a sudden he sees God high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filling the temple, and smoke, and an earthquake, and angels flying around beside themselves, just crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah's like, surely God is in this place, and I wasn't aware of it. I should have been aware of it, but I wasn't. But he's here now. So I say that joy is hyper circumstantial or super circumstantial because it sees its circumstance farther and wider than the natural eye can see. And because God is in the place, all is well, and my soul is good. Let me give you a definition. Here's my definition of joy: a sense on the soul of the goodness of God. I think that's all it is at bottom, a sense on the soul of the goodness of God. And God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. Or put another way, all that God is, he is to me. This is bound up in the very name and nature of God. When he revealed himself to Moses as Yahweh, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. He's saying, Moses, I am who I am for you, and I will be who I will be for you and for this people. And we see it all down through history since then. You know, when we are destitute, guess what? He is God, our provider. All that he is, he's all sufficient. He is for us. And when we foul up and we're unrighteous, he becomes Yahweh, our righteousness. And he forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And when we feel like we're alone, he becomes the God who sees me. And he has his eye on us, even when we're alone. And joy is a perception spiritually of these things. A sense on the soul of the goodness of God. And he's good all the time. And all that he is, he will be to you. Can you believe that right now? And if you can, let's talk about the practice of joy. There's this sense on the soul of the goodness of God. But how do I keep it? Because I don't know about you, but I can have it for a moment. You know, I can have it maybe in church or, you know, when I'm caught up in a great worship song. But joy leaks. My own joy just leaks. And if it doesn't just leak out of me because of my own weakness, somebody else is going to come along and steal it. Right? And if you ever find that joy is kind of frustratingly fleeting, I want you to know that's absolutely normal. Joy leaks. In this fallen world, it's fleeting. You know, somebody who comes to faith in Christ and they're at like the apex of their joy in God and they get baptized and it's like, this is the greatest day and it's just going to continue on up and to the right from here. I am soaring on eagle's wings. Well, just wait a couple days. You won't be, right? You won't be, because in this world, joy leaks or joy thieves come along and steal. So how do we stay in it? How do we reacquire it? Rejoice. We rejoice. Let's define this word. Re, again, joy, a sense on the soul of the goodness of God. I'm going to take joy in God again. I'm going to reorient my heart again to God, to the God who's here, right here in this circumstance. Every bit as real and more so than the problem I'm facing. God is here. I'm going to rejoice in him again. Paul says in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. And by the way, you know the circumstance immediately in which Paul says this? Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Two people in the Philippian church, Yodia and Syntyche, are not getting along with each other. Paul writes them up right there in his epistle for everybody to read. I plead with Yodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. And I'm appealing to all the rest of you there. Help these two women to get it together. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Which sounds great, unless you're Yodia or Syntyche. But really, no, there's the key to it right there. How are we going to do this? We're going to rejoice in the Lord. Yeah, but she hates me. I just feel it. Okay, but God loves me. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me. I mean, it's like kindergarten of biblical Christianity. God is love. And he set his affections on me. But she stabbed me in the back, and I don't know if I could ever forgive her. In fact, she's never even asked for forgiveness. Yeah, but Jesus has forgiven all of us such a great and an enormous debt. And when he hung on the cross, not only stabbed in the side, but stabbed in the wrists and stabbed in the feet, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And in Romans 5:8, he demonstrates his love for us in this: while we're still sinners and unrepentant, Christ died for us. But she's always attributing to me the worst of motives. I mean, she just paints me with the blackest colors that she can. But if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. God doesn't paint me with those colors. God sees the new me as the true me. And he defines me by that. Romans 4:5, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. We're made righteous just by faith. And so if I can't perform well enough for her to think well of me, God, through Christ, thinks well of me. And I just take joy in God. George Mueller, a great missionary to orphans in England back in the 1800s, had a string of orphanages over the course of his life. He took care of over 10,000 orphans, which I just remind myself of when two little ones make me feel extra busy. He wrote in his autobiography one day, "I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, how I might glorify the Lord, you know, in the things I do, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man might be nourished." And he talked about even how this thought refined the way he engaged in the basic principle disciplines of word and prayer. It's like I started by just meditating on the word, that my heart might be comforted, encouraged, warned, reproved, instructed, and that thus, by means of the word of God, whilst meditating on it, my heart might be brought into experiential communion with the Lord. And that's my chief business every day. I care for 10,000 orphans, but the first great and primary business of my day is to get my soul happy in God. What's the first great and primary business of your day? When the alarm goes off, is it business itself? Like back to the salt mines. Got to pop open the laptop. I mean, is it your body? The first great primary business of your day, getting my body fit? Hey, I like to work out, but let's all remind ourselves, physical training is of some value. But training in godliness has value for all things, holding promise not only for this life, but for the life to come. What's the first great and primary business to which you attend every day? Is it your beverage? Like, I don't do anything without coffee. Now, I would not criticize you for that, okay? Because even if you're going to go to the word and prayer, God wants you awake, okay? So, but really, like, what is the first great and primary business to which you must attend every day? It's get your soul happy in God. We all just want to be happy, and God is saying, "I'm in my presence is fullness of joy. At my right hand are pleasures forever." Get your soul happy in God and rejoice as often as necessary. It's the first great and primary business. It's the last great and primary business of each day. Let me give you one closing story. Paul and his good buddy Silas, you know, his wingman in the mission of God, they're traveling about from city to city, sharing the gospel of Christ with anyone who will listen. They come to Philippi and they meet a little group of women who actually gather Jewish women and proselytes by a river. And they tell them the one to whom their Jewish faith has been pointing all these centuries, and it's Jesus. And Jesus is warmly received. and a church is born in Philippi. And some days later, they come across this slave girl who's demonized. She has this gift of clairvoyance that's demonic, and she's owned. And so the owners make a lot of money from this girl telling fortunes. Well, Paul and Silas, they offer her the one thing they have, deliverance in the name of Jesus. And she is set free. And she, no doubt, is welcomed into the band of believers. The only downside is now she's lost her gift for clairvoyance. God didn't just immediately replace that with like, now I'm going to give you the gift of prophecy and you can just say all kinds of wonderful things. Nope, she's just normal human. And all of a sudden her owners are out. And this is what Acts 16, 22 to 24 says. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. And after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Thanks a lot, God. I'm just trying to do your work. I'm just trying to bear much fruit to your glory. And I get stripped and beaten repeatedly, severely flogged, and just put in their box. That's how people see me, just me in that little box right there in the stocks, and I can't get out. Thanks a whole lot. That's probably what I would have done. This is what they did. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Their aching, beaten bodies. They're praying and singing hymns to God. And everybody is wondering, like, what kind of people are these? Well, wait just a second, because you know what happens next if you know the story. There is an earthquake, and the chains are shaken off, and the doors are shaken open. And the jailer says, everybody's going to escape. The jig is up. He pulls his sword because he knows that they're going to torture him. So he's just going to take his own life. And Paul's like, hey, don't hurt yourself. We're here. In fact, the whole prison is still here. And it's like, what is going on? And they tell everybody about Jesus, and the Philippian jailer, and who knows if not some of the other prisoners, are baptized and welcomed into the church as well. And the kingdom marches on. And with aching bodies and maybe broken, you know, ribs, Paul and Silas high five again and said, yeah, that hurts, but there is nothing better. I mean, the joy of Jesus is in us in this moment. Look at what we've done. Look at what God has done through us. His joy is in us, and our joy is complete. Psalm 50, 23, he who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way that I may show him the salvation of God. Who knows that but through the act of rejoicing, of delighting yourself in the Lord, of setting your affections on God, and just kindling a sense on your own soul of the goodness of God all the time, what prison God might be preparing to shake open in your life. But even if he doesn't, even if he does it, we'll keep our hope in him. Like the three before the fiery furnace, we believe God will deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we ain't going your way in life. We're putting our hope in God, and we will know his joy forever. Would you stand with me, and we'll pray, and we'll close with a song. Lord God, it is just sheer goodness to us that you give us this truth, and that even when you call us to obey you and to remain in you and carry out your commands, you're doing it as the lover of our souls. You're just inviting us into the family business. We get to work for eternal good together. And we get to know Jesus' joy. And it's so full and complete. Lord Jesus, it's not lost on us that you're teaching us about joy in this passage on the night before you were crucified. But for the joy set before you, you endured the cross, that you might redeem a world and bring them into the sphere of your everlasting love and joy. And God, my prayer is that all of us here are in that sphere, and that we'd have eyes of faith to perceive it. This is our hyper circumstance. This is the super circumstance beyond the one that we can see. And in you, we live and move and have our being. And you are good to us all the time. And all that you are to us. And so may it be well with our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.